Thanks, Joe. It's a real joy to be with you. Thank you for the invitation to come and be with you on a Sunday morning, but not overnight in a tent. Come on. Well done for persevering, those of you that have been camping. Everything I hear, it's been a great weekend and you've had a fantastic time. So praise God for that. The investment of your time and effort is going to be so worth it in the relationships that God builds together as you press on in the mission. Yeah, I haven't had to come far. It's only 15 minutes up the road to my place. So you all could pop in on your way home if you want to. You're very welcome. I've got the pool out in the back garden for the grandchildren. And, you know, I'm sure I can arrange a cold beer. If you know, we can do it all there. I haven't always lived in Southampton. We moved there in 2007 to plant Life Church. Formerly, I was up in Winchester. Before that, I was up in Norfolk. Norfolk's my kind of home turf, really. It's a funny place, Norfolk. I love going back, but it's like going back 200 years. It's, you know, I overheard two guys at a bar in Norfolk, and one of them said, "You know John?" "Yeah, I know John. He reckoned he went to London the other day, but I don't believe him." I mean, that's the kind of thing that you hear in my hometown. I mustn't start telling stories because I'll be here all day. I was on the train from Norwich to Cromer up in North Norfolk, and it was in the days when you had like carriages and some of you will remember those. You could shut. And I sat in there. There was one old boy opposite me in the carriage, and he looked at me and he said, "Have the ticket man been round yet?" I said, "No." And he said, "Well, do us a favour, will you? I'm just going to have a little nap. I'm just going to tuck my ticket in my mouth here. When he come along, can you just take it out, give it to him? He'll clip it, and then you just pop it on the seat beside me then. Is that all right?" So I thought, okay. So I'm sat there with this guy with the ticket out of his mouth, and the ticket guy comes in, and his tickets, please. So I gave him mine. I said, "Oh, this one." I took it out, I gave it to him, and he kind of looked at it and clipped it and gave it back to me and put it down. And afterwards, the door shut, and the old guy opened his eye, just one eye. He said, "Have he gone?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, what was all that about?" He said, "Oh, I just needed a few minutes to suck yesterday's date off my ticket." I didn't... Actually, I did grow up on a farm. My dad was a farmer, which is what I want to talk to you a little bit about. Because my childhood was idyllic. Absolutely, you know, you can imagine what it's like as a young guy growing up. Actually, it was not far from you in Henfield, in Sussex, when my first few years. And we had this farm and animals and haystacks and running around and woods and trees and all of that kind of thing. And life seemed to be absolutely perfect. And it was a really warm, loving family. And then all of a sudden, one day, my dad was gone. And he'd had an affair and had gone. And it was like a bomb had gone off in the middle of my life, in the middle of our family. And that warm presence that I'd grown up with over my first years was suddenly absent. It suddenly wasn't there. That reassuring thing that a dad brings, that strengthening thing that a dad brings, that kind of patient and kind of... I guess particularly for a young guy, that kind of thing that pushes you forward in the things that you don't feel confident about. But that voice that I was once so familiar with had grown really, really faint. And the implications then on my life of not having a dad speaking into my life were huge. By age 11, I went off to boarding school and basically was independent from 11 onwards, not having any of that guiding hand. As a result, my life got into the kind of music scene, alcohol, drugs, all the touring around. That was my lifestyle right through to the time pretty much that I heard a different father's voice. In 1992, I didn't hear just a father, but I heard the father. And I was on an underground train somewhere under central London. And I'd been kind of arguing against faith, Jesus, Christianity, the whole thing, since a couple of my friends had got saved, and I thought they'd gone mad. And I'd been kind of fighting tooth and nail to reject all of this. And I'd been that morning to a church that somebody managed to drag me into, and I had made a response to the gospel, but I argued my way out of it. And I argued with the guy that was trying to lead me to Jesus. And I was on the underground train, and I suddenly thought, "Chris, you're an idiot. You really wanted to believe that all of that stuff about Jesus and the cross and the gospel was true, and you've just basically stuck up for something that you don't believe in over something that you do believe in. What kind of an idiot does that? And so I sat on that underground train and I just very simply said, all right, God, if you're real, if this is all true, if it's possible for me as a 20-something in central London to know you, then I want to know you. And I've done a whole heap of stuff that I'm ashamed of and that I guess you would be too. And I'm sorry. And that's when I heard this voice. And it's four words that I've never, ever, ever forgotten. He just very simply said, you are my son. And he'd answered my cry, my prayer, I guess it was, in a much deeper way than I could ever have really imagined, because he was speaking into that void that had been left by my own dad as a seven-year-old. And so hearing God's voice has been so precious to me from that day forward, because that's how he introduced himself to me, as a dad, as a father, as a loving presence. But actually, as I trace it back, there have been a number of ways that he'd probably been speaking to me already, but I just didn't recognize that. I wasn't familiar with it. I didn't know that. I hadn't maybe been listening to his voice. So he'd obviously led me to a place of dissatisfaction in my own life, because I was seeking somehow for some weird reason. Also, I mentioned those friends of mine that had come to faith in Jesus. And I'd kind of tried to work out what had gone wrong with them by asking any of my friends if they knew any proper Christians who could explain to me what had gone wrong with my actual friends. And so there was that, suddenly there's Christians involved in my life, and they're speaking truth. And I didn't recognize it as the Father's voice, but it was truth. I've been invited to two different churches, and whilst in those meetings, two people had stood up and prophesied about my life in intimate detail. And yet I was like, what's that? Can anybody speak here? What kind of church is this? I wasn't listening and tuned in to the Father's voice. I wasn't able to discern what was God, what was other people, what was the world, what was just my thought life. But the truth is, there's nothing more wonderful than hearing the Father's voice. Now, God is a God who speaks. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, at the beginning of the Gospels, is called the Word? A word is something spoken. You know, one of my favorite theologians, A.W. Tozer, in his great book, The Pursuit of God, he's speaking about that one verse, 1 John. So John 1 verse 1, the Word. And this is what he said, I love this. An intelligent, plain man, untaught in the truths of Christianity, coming upon this text, would likely conclude that John meant to teach us that it is the nature of God to speak, to communicate his thoughts to others. And he would be right. A word is a medium by which thoughts are expressed. And the application of the term to the eternal Son leads us to believe that self-expression is inherent in the Godhead, that God is forever seeking to speak himself out to his creation. And the whole Bible supports this idea. God is speaking. Not God spoke, but God is speaking. He is, by his nature, continuously articulate, and he fills the world with his speaking voice. Isn't that brilliant? Isn't that brilliant? So we love and serve and follow and worship a Father who speaks. Now, when you come to the scriptures, obviously we know that there are some great examples in there of people who seem to hear the Father's voice with such a clarity that they became God's mouthpiece to their people and to their generation. We call them the prophets, don't we? Because they seem to bring things that were known to God and they brought them to the ears of Israel, God's people, and some of them were quite weird and quite dramatic. You take someone like, I don't know, Isaiah, who got rid of his clothes and went barefoot for 3 years, bit odd. Or Ezekiel, who laid down on his left side for 390 days, then on his right side for 40 more. And some of them were scorned just for being a bit quirky and were ridiculed for the things that they did, just for the spectacle. And others of them were scorned because they brought a message into their generation that wasn't always popular. But the thing I love about the prophets when you read through them in scripture is that they're all different. They're all unique, but the one thing that they all had was this sense of being called by God to speak into their generation. Apart from that, they were very diverse. They all came from different walks of life, different classes of society. So you had like sheep farmers like Amos or Elisha, through to princes and priests like Abraham or Ezekiel. And you had women prophesying, you had children prophesying. Sometimes even people who were God's enemies would still be used by God to prophesy. And so God has always been a God who speaks, and he's still today the Father who speaks. And he speaks to us through a whole range of prophets, like the diverse group in front of us today. And when we hear God, and when we hear his voice, it can change things. It can bring great release into situations that were bound, and it can bring great order into situations that were chaotic. I want to read you just an excerpt, because this kind of, I found this so challenging. It's from a book by Jack Deere called Surprised by the Power of the Spirit. And it just shows you what can happen when God speaks in a situation. I'm just going to read a few pages, so bear with me, okay? Because you need to hear this just to get in the ballpark. Kevin Forrest became a Christian shortly after his graduation from high school. His past had not been good. He'd grown up in an immoral climate. Various forms of sexual immorality had enslaved him at one time or another. For about a year after his conversion, he managed to stay out of immorality, but then he fell back into bondage. About that time, he met and married Regina. Now, in many cases, marriage will stop immoral behavior, but it didn't work in Kevin's case. Even after marriage, he continued his immoral life, but Regina didn't find out. They began a family. A son and a daughter were born to them, but Kevin continued his adulteries. Regina did find out about one affair, and it broke her heart, but she forgave Kevin. For Kevin's part, he lied about the other affairs, promised to be faithful, and resumed his adulterous practices. Then their two-year-old daughter, Haley, died from a brain tumor. Kevin's grief turned to anger against God. Why would God take his baby girl? To punish him for his secret sins? Yet not even the loss of his daughter could bring Kevin to repentance. He continued to lead two lives. The one that everyone saw was the church-going, faithful husband and father, but in secret, he was still entangled in sexual immorality. As Kevin slid into deeper darkness, Regina got closer and closer to God. Kevin started despising her for this closeness. And in July, they were living in Santa Maria, California, attending the Vineyard Christian Fellowship. With divine help, Regina found out about a small part of Kevin's unfaithfulness. After the first confrontation, Regina called her pastors for help. They went to the Forest's home to comfort Regina while Kevin ended up at the home of some other leaders. Kevin had two alternatives in mind. He was either going to kill himself or run away and start a new identity. And they came to using physical force in order to restrain him from either. And there was a prophet in town due to speak at a conference at the Vineyard that the Vineyard was hosting. And the night of the blow-up between Kevin and Regina, the Lord gave this prophet a vision of the couple. And when he awoke the next morning, he called the pastor and said, "There is a domestic problem in your church." "That's right," the leader said. "Her name is Regina," the prophet said. "What's his name?" "It's Kevin." "Listen, this guy wants to run. Don't let him do it. Make sure he's in the meeting tonight. The Lord may do something for him." Hung up. And both of them came to the church that night, but they weren't sitting together. And at the end of his message, the prophet stood and asked Kevin to stand up. A man named Kevin jumped up immediately, but it wasn't the Kevin that he had seen. Paul said, "No, you're not the Kevin I saw in the vision. There's another Kevin here." Then slowly, Kevin Forrest stood up. "Kevin, I don't want to embarrass you, but your marriage is on the rocks," he said. "Last night I had a vision of you and Regina." That's your wife's name, isn't it? "I don't want to embarrass you. I want to restore you. The Lord calls your wife upright, but Satan has led you into sin. He's tried to destroy you. He's had a contract on your life. You're 28 years old, and the devil plans to kill you before your 30th birthday. He hasn't been able to kill you yet, but he has killed your baby. Satan killed your baby, not God. Kevin felt as though his heart would break in two when Paul said this. He'd been angry with God for Haley's death, but it wasn't God who took Haley. Kevin's agreement with evil had given the devil an opening to hurt his family. Satan wants to kill you because he knows what God has for you and Regina. Where's your wife? Ah, there's Regina. Paul looked at Regina and appealed to her like a father. Regina, please trust me in what I'm about to say. You must forgive this man of all the things that were uncovered and revealed. And Paul brought both of them down to the front of the church to stand before him. And the next scene, they're prayed for and they're completely restored. And they were at the end of that meeting, they were pronounced man and wife again. But then it goes on to say that the next day, the prophet said there were 12 other marriages in the church that were in serious trouble. And 2 weeks later, Kevin and Regina renewed their wedding vows on the Sunday morning, and another 12 couples rose and came to the altar to renew their wedding vows as well. Do you see the purpose of hearing God's voice? It's to restore. It's always to restore. Even in the most dark of situations, even the most challenging of moments, when God speaks into it, it brings life. It brings healing, and it brings restoration. And you can read something like that and think, wow, that is just way out there. That is so incredible. But that prophet had to tune into God's voice for the first time once, or for the second time once, and had to discern and grow and shape that gift. You see, sometimes we can hear something like that, and we can say, well, it's obviously a gift. It's a gift of God, and you've either got it or you haven't. But he clearly matured in that gift to the point where he had the confidence to call out sin and see restoration, even publicly. Now, that's a risk, isn't it? That's a real risk. But you see, here's my thought. If teachers can develop the gift of teaching by study and preparation and by practice, surely we can grow in other gifts like the prophetic through practice and exercise and activity. And so that's what I want us to do today, really, is I want us to all take a step forward in the prophetic. And in a few minutes' time, we're going to do a few activities together that I really want you to just to kind of park your cynicism for and enter into with a sense of faith, okay? Now, I'll start really simple, and they'll get harder as we go along, okay? And they'll take more faith and more risk, but I'm not going to invite anybody to come up and bring a public prophetic declaration of anybody's sin, okay? So you can all relax. But there are some things we need, just some foundations that we need to just get under our skin firstly. Firstly, I want you to be convinced and have fresh faith that this gift is for us and it is for today. So there's no point in us trying to stir prophetic gifts if we're functionally cessationist and we believe that gifts aren't active and aren't for us today. So I mean, you've been doing the studies in the scriptures. You know Romans 12. We all have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a person's gift is prophesying, let them use it in proportion to your faith. So it may be that you're an experienced prophet. It may be that you've never prophesied, but you can use it in relation, in proportion to your faith today. I think as well, I want you to be convinced that we can all receive gifts to serve others. Remember, that's the purpose you've been learning, why gifts are given. It's for edification in the body. It's for the building of the church. It's for the building of the body. And so we can all receive those gifts to serve others. So 1 Peter 4, verse 10 says this: each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in all of its forms. So if you hear the Father speak to you today, it will be partially for you to help you grow and develop, but it will also be for you to bless others and serve others with. We can also pursue this. That's what I love about the Christian faith. It's always a thing of pursuit, not drivenness, but God always takes us from one degree of glory to the next, doesn't he? He works on us one step at a time. And again, you've looked at 1 Corinthians 14, follow the way of love, eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. Now, I don't know why Paul draws that one out. I think it's probably because it is the one that people got sometimes ridiculed for. And he's saying, no, come on. We don't caricature this. This is a gift of God. And so it's good to pursue it. Run after it. Desire it. Eagerly desire it. So I want you to kind of stir that kind of faith this morning. Actually, yeah, I do want to be able to speak the truth of God into other people's lives and see the body of the church built to maturity. And then the thing I want us to just do as well is to ask. Because I think we never want to presume on God, do we? If these are gifts, these are gifts that we receive. And Jesus was clear that we can ask. And James, I quite like this. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. I quite like that. That kind of puts the onus a little bit on us. It means that we are the ones that come to God and say, I would love to receive more of a measure of the prophetic gift, to be able to speak into my family's life, my spouse's life, my church family, my small group, whatever it might be. And then it comes down to kind of attempting. And we're quite big on this at Life Church. We had a whole year when we focused. Do you remember William Carey, the kind of pioneer missionary? And he said once, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. And that was kind of like our motto for the year, because we thought God is calling us to take some risks. Because the danger in church life is we don't celebrate the risk-taking, we celebrate the things that we deem as success. So let's say, for example, you invited one of your work colleagues onto the Alpha course, and they said no. Is that a success or a failure? It's a success, because you attempted. You had a go. You did something for God. You have no control over whether they say yes or no. The only bit that's within your control is whether you deliver the invitation. And you did. And if you do that, that's a success. So we need to start redefining what we consider success. Because if we treat that as a failure, what do we do next time? Oh, I invited them last time. They said no. Well, I'm no good at inviting people to Alpha. It's just not my gift. You know, and we all start getting... And it all becomes about us rather than all being about Jesus, doesn't it? But if we celebrate the attempt, hey, guess what I did? I invited three of my work colleagues to Alpha. I don't know if any of them are coming, but I did it. I got the invite and I put it in their hands and I told them what we were doing and I'm not dead. Yeah, we've got to start learning to attempt and having a healthy level of risk. You see, the only brilliant athlete is a rubbish one who never gave up. Yeah? So we need to keep going, even when we trip and fall and get things wrong. And if you think about the parable of the talents, we have to risk what has been entrusted to us in order to invest greater for the future, if we want to really please our master, the Lord. And the last thing I want to say before we get into some activities is it's good to hang out with people who prophesy if you want to grow in the prophetic. There's a proverb, Proverbs 13, verse 20, that says, walk with the wise and become wise. So the idea is that if you walk alongside somebody who's in a particular way, they will rub off on you. And their life will impact you and their gifts will impact you. So if you want to become more wise, hang out with wise people. But it applies for everything. If you want to become more of a worshipper, hang out with people that love to worship. If you want to grow more in your love for the Word of God, hang out with people that love the Word of God. If you want to prophesy more, hang out with people that prophesy. Because it rubs off on you and you start to develop a culture rather than just individuals kind of slightly who feel set apart a little bit. So we can sometimes then abdicate, can't we? That's why I sometimes resist titles and you know, so like, you know, most people, when they invite me to church, it's going in as an evangelist to preach the gospel to their friends and stuff like that. But I kind of slightly resist that, because if I say, well, I'm an evangelist, then what does that mean everybody else is? I mean, you all know the gospel. And if you think there's somebody who's an expert who's going to do it for your friends better than you can, we're probably mistaken. And it's probably what counts for the lack of growth and maturity in the church, if we abdicate responsibility. Now, I'm not saying I don't believe in the Ephesians 4 gifts. I do thoroughly love it. But we're all called to these things. These are for every believer. So we need to make sure that we're creating spaces where we can fan it into flame. And this is one of those places where we want to do that today. It's safe here. Now, just by way of principle, okay, when I was at school, I wasn't particularly good at French. And I put it down to my French teacher, a lady called Miss Whitmore. Now, Miss, you remember I said I was in Norfolk. Miss Whitmore was the only person I've ever known that speaks French with a Norfolk accent. So she would say, bonjour tout le monde. Ça va? And I can remember the day came for my French listening exam. And it was in the days when you had reel-to-reel recorders, and they would play the tape, and then this voice would come over the tape. Écoutez et répétez. And you had to listen and repeat. So they would send a phrase in French, and you had to repeat it in your best French. Now, you might miss here, but you've got to give it your best stab. And do you know, the word prophesy in the Greek carries that notion of listening and then speaking something out. Listening and then repeating. You see, the prophetic gift isn't about prediction. It's not about kind of some kind of fortune telling a future. It's really just listening to the heart of God and speaking it out into the life of another. And when we hear something from God and we speak it out into the life of another, it does what other gifts of the Spirit do, which is it brings faith, it brings order, it brings direction, it brings comfort, it brings counsel, and all the other things that the Holy Spirit does in our lives. Now, as I said, I wasn't that good at French at the time. And sometimes I heard things on this écoutez et répétez, and I would listen to it and I would repeat it and I get it mostly right. But there was one word that I just couldn't pick up on, or I hadn't got it 100% right. But I had to say it. And that's the same with us when we begin to prophesy. We're not going to get it 100% right. We have to give it our best effort. There is a margin for error. You see, stepping out in the prophetic is like that, because 1 Corinthians 9 says we only know in part and we prophesy in part, because we all understand that completeness hasn't yet come. We're not living yet in the fullness of the kingdom. We're living in the already and the not yet. But when God begins to speak, we can speak what we hear and trust that God will do enough with it, because God is sovereign. And so we need to weigh it. But I must be honest, even as I think about this, I'm looking forward to the day when we hear completely. When we're like Adam and Eve, when they were walking with God in the cool of the, you know, when they heard his voice. And they knew, and they, you know, one day that'll be us. But at the moment, it's only in part, which means there's always going to be a risk factor of us mishearing, slightly getting something wrong. But like the Alpha invitation, if we cause that to put us into a place of fear where we say, oh, well, I got it a little bit wrong, then we're never going to build the church to maturity. We have to go with what we have. We have to attempt. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to attempt, and we're going to celebrate the attempts. And if you've never attempted to bring a prophetic word to someone today and you have a go, even if it seems to lose something in the translation, if you don't feel it's 100% right, I want to encourage you to keep going and keep going and go again and learn to shape and steward your gifts. I've got a couple of words for people, then I've got one word for you as a church, and then as soon as Simo's done over there, we'll worship. But for Grace Church generally, as I was on my way here this morning, I was praying. And God kept bringing to mind Clapham Junction. And I'm thinking, Clapham Junction is about the most unglamorous train station in the world. Can't it be Waterloo or Paddington Station? But no, again and again, Clapham Junction, Clapham Junction. And I kept thinking, well, what is it about Clapham Junction? Well, firstly, it's the busiest. It's the busiest train station in the country, I think. More trains go through Clapham Junction than anywhere else. And so I felt God wanted to say that you're, it's right that you're a church that is active and busy. And sometimes that can become wearisome. Sometimes you can think, crumbs, we're doing a lot, aren't we, at the moment? But you're a Clapham Junction. You're not the end of the line. Okay, you're not the end. You're not, that it's not to be all shiny and glamorous. There's not a glamorous platform on Clapham Junction. But they serve so many destinations. And I felt God wanted to say, you will never really know the impact of Grace Church because there's so much coming and going. There's so many coming, so many going, but it does impact every single destination station, every single journey, and even internationally. You know, international trains will come through. And I felt God wanted to say that you're going to have that feel. And sometimes you're going to feel the loss of that. As people come in, they're there for a season, swap trains, then go out. But that's right, that's who you are, and you're sending them out to a destiny station. But so never be anxious about people going, because you're a Clapham Junction. And the other thing I felt was, Clapham Junction, there are lots of tracks. And I felt God wanted to say, it's very hard to define what Grace Church is, because there are so many different tracks. But I want you to draw back, like as if you're going up on a drone, and see the beauty with which God has laid all of this out. It's not about us constructing something. It's about God making something. And when you go up and you see from a distance what God is doing, you're to be a multi-layered, multifaceted, multi-sited, multi-leaders, multi-small groups, multi-this, sending, coming, going, busy church. And sometimes it will feel unglamorous. But that's God's will. It's God's plan. I need to continue to build track after track, site after site, place after place, leader after leader, group after group, and never be afraid of thinking, yeah, but we haven't got that big thing. We haven't got that one thing that we feel like church should be. No, 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 it's not who you are. You're beautifully unglamorous. Shall we worship Jesus? Let's stand together.